Wonderful to be here. Beautiful sunshine outside. God has really blessed us with great weather, wonderful fellowship, inspiring messages, and a good case of the do-betters as we go home. I'm supposed to go home infected with a case of the do-betters, and I think we've all gotten that. I want to say how much we appreciate the 17 members, or 18 members, if I counted right, of the ensemble that are going to accompany us on the hymns this morning. So to begin with, if you'd like to take your hymnal, turn to page 146, and everyone rise. We'll begin this last great day with All Hail the Power, page number 146. Let's really sing out.
All hail the power of Jesus' name, let angels prostrate fall. He heard the Lord cry of heaven and crowned him behold the Lord God of heaven and crowned him
good beginning. I'm sure it sounds good to all who can hear even on the internet. Let's go back now to page 106 for our second song. Page 106, Save Me, O God, by Thy Great Name. Another one of our songs we appreciate from Mr. Dwight Armstrong. Page 106.
Save me, O God, by Thy great name, and judge me by Thy strength. My prayer hear, and to my words, O God, give ear to me. For they that strangers are to me, do up against me rise. Oppressors who cannot for God, but seek to take my life. A mighty God, my helper is God, therefore I am bold. He taketh part with everyone
Very good. For our third hymn this morning, let's turn back to page 28. Page number 28. This has been requested, so I said, sure, we'll be able to do it. Page number 28, The Lord is My Shepherd, after which I'd like to ask Mr. Dave Goffels from the Tacoma congregation to come forward and lead us in the opening prayer this morning.
Our great Father in heaven, Almighty God, we come before you, Father, so thankful for all you provide for us. We know that all good and right gifts come from you, and we thank you for this wonderful opportunity to assemble, not only to learn more of your way of life, Father, but more of your plan. Father, we ask now that you turn this service, over to you, asking that your Holy Spirit be here to open our minds and our hearts so that we can make and be that example that you have us to be. We thank you for your relationship with you. We thank you for the opportunity we have now to assemble, and we turn this service over into your hands. In Jesus' name, amen.
For the sermonette this morning, we have an elder who serves in the northern Arizona area, Mr. Gerald Hoyer.
Well, I have to get this right since it is morning, and we do have afternoon services. Good morning, everybody. Very good. I see you've got your smiley faces on out there, the real ones and the ones on your collars or whatever. And I have been remiss in not recognizing that we have people on camera. And Della and Virgil, if you're out there, hello. I hope things are doing well with you. They're friends of mine that weren't able to make it this year. Well, today pictures what will become the greatest era of unification that the world will ever experience. Now, as we look back in the sequence of events that brought us to this particular day, we had trumpets. The day of trumpets was fulfilled. It represents when Jesus Christ will return and begin the fall, what's represented by the fall festival days, the sequence of events that brings us from trumpets through atonement and all the things that will be fulfilled on that day, down through the Feast of Tabernacles and what that means, until today. Today, which is different. During that millennial period, there will have been a very large population of unified believers will have been developed by the teachings, by the opportunities people will have, by the teaching of us really as we deal with human beings and bring them to the knowledge of God's truth. But the number of people will be minimal compared to the throngs of people that will be resurrected and we will have to deal with and teach when this day is fulfilled in the final steps of God's plan. The groundwork will have been laid. We will have taught people for spiritual unity, for emotional maturity, but there will be lots of trained people, us, that will have brought that number of people through. But the big job after the millennium yet lays ahead, and that is represented by this day. When you think of it, our task on that day will be to begin working with the most disunified group of humanity that you can imagine. Now think about that. All those people that will be resurrected will be drawn from across 6,000 full years of differences. 6,000 full years of time, of development, where hundreds of human languages will have been spoken and they're used to thinking in different languages with all the nuances and the changes that come with different languages, with different gods, the hundreds of false gods that they have been, their minds were filled with. With vastly different cultural, ethnic, personal, community differences. So all of a sudden, all this great disunity is standing on their feet, and there we are with the opportunity to begin to teach them to become unified. Now, all those folks have only one thing in common. The one thing in common that they have is whatever they died with, that's what they come up with. And everyone will be in the same boat. Whatever you go down with, that's what you have when you begin starting at a resurrection. And that's where you and I have to begin to work with this gigantic mass of human population. Now, just as those folks in that great resurrection will begin from where they were, that's also true of us as we look from here forward to the fulfillment of this day. Because we begin with wherever we are this moment today, and we go forward. My purpose today is to get you to examine your own thinking. We'll pick a common topic and we'll center in on this. I want you to view where you are today in the context of eventually helping millions of disunified people to come to one mind, the mind of God, a godly mind. Now, my sermon, that's going to be a little different from what people are used to hearing. I say that because I know we have some visitors in the audience that are here perhaps for the first time. Normally, in sermonettes and sermons, we will present a problem from the scriptures or an issue or a subject matter or a topic, and then we will discuss it, show sides of it, and give some solutions to what may have been raised in part of questions on the topic. But today, what I'm going to do is I'm going to give you some challenging questions, and I'm not going to give you any answers. It's your job to take the issues I bring, think about them, and if you can, write your own answers down or keep them in your mind, whatever is common to you, whatever is easy. But the value comes in your stimulated thinking about the issues in the context that I'm going to give it, which relates to this day. Now, the common topic is going to work real well because everybody has a feel for this common topic. The common topic is principles of child rearing. Now, everybody really has an interest here, because when you think about it, all you children, man, yeah, I mean, you're child-rearing principles. You're the end result of it. You're interested. You sure should be. And parents, well, yeah, parents look for, and look for help and look for ideas. They look for information about the principles of child-rearing. And I come into this as a relatively new grandparent. Man, this is really something we look forward to working with our own children in dealing with our grandchildren. So we have a real interest there. And all you singles and all you other people that don't have family, you are the extended aunts and uncles and big brothers of all these little kids. So we all have an interest. We all should have an interest in this topic, the principles of child-rearing. Now, this topic is especially relevant in the context of the fall festivals and how we get from the beginning of the fall festivals to here, to the last great day. Turn to Malachi 4. Malachi 4, beginning in verse 5 and 6, says this: "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." This is something that's going to happen. This is an issue that God saw fit to write in Malachi, through Malachi, about the sequence of events in the last days that begin with Jesus Christ's return and an end in the day that we're celebrating today. But what has to happen first? Notice this. This is what Elijah will do at that time. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. And the alternate rendering of that in your margin is "with utter destruction," as an alternate to a curse. What this is saying, sure seems to me, is that unless the father-to-child, the parent-to-child relationship, which is extant on the earth right before Jesus Christ comes, unless that is changed, the whole world could be wiped out. This is not a trivial issue. Now, I warned you I was going to set you up so you can do some self-examination. It would not be fair for me to just kind of lead you blind and expect you to do this cold. So I'll give you a couple of things you can think about as you examine yourself when I read the questions to you about that have to do with the issues of child-rearing. Think about yourself and your own personal viewpoint when I ask the question. Think, well, how do I respond to that? Also think about, for your response, the way you feel about this topic, are you influenced by your group? Your group being your ethnic group, your community, because all of us have pressures and things that influence the way we think, and we sometimes don't realize that you're actually responding according to your group and not according to what you really think yourself. So that's an issue you should look at. And the other thing is, and I'll give you a help for this, is does your group or your personal viewpoint agree with, or are you at odds with what the Scripture says? Now, most of you are going to say, well, of course, my viewpoint is what the Scripture says. I mean, that's what we're here for, is it? Well, sure, it is. But the question is it really? That's what we want to find out. So I'm going to ask you 5 questions. I will read a relevant Scripture first. I'll make a summary statement. Sometimes the Scriptures carry more than one topic, so I'll narrow it down to make it easy. And then I'll express the issue in the form of a question. I've got 5 of them. We'll go quickly. We'll be done because I won't expound on anything. But I want to tell you that these 5 issues that I'm addressing are 5 of about a dozen or maybe a few more of the main reasons the experts who really know what they're doing find that there are difficulties between parent and child in the process of child-rearing. So this is not something I just grabbed all on my own. This is something which is recognized. These issues are recognized as major problems, major issues. So we'll go to Genesis 1:27 first. I'll read you the Scripture, Genesis 1:27 and 28. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, we have dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, over every living thing that moves." In my summary statement, to narrow this down, is and something we fully recognize, but I'll re-summarize it here. God is a family to which we, mortal children, are to be added to increase that family in the divine level. This fact has a present parallel in the human level. A husband and wife are the primary unit in the human family to which children may be added. Some mistakenly rear their children by making the children the center of the family, whereas God should be the center of the family. So here's the question, which you can analyze how you view this now. Here's the question. How would you teach people to view the family and child rearing from a God-centered point of view rather than from a child-centered point of view? What would you do to help these people? Okay, and I said no answers. Question two. Genesis 2. I'll be reading from verse 18 and verse 24. Genesis 2:18, and the Lord said, "It's not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." In verse 24, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Now here's my summary statement of that. Marriage, the holy intent of two becoming one, applies in many important areas of life. But we're going to limit our discussion here to the unity of the two parents, male and female, in child rearing. Okay, with that in mind, now here's the question. How would you teach parents so that they can achieve absolute unity in their practice of child rearing? What would you do? How would you help them achieve absolute unity in their practice of child rearing? Because remember, you're going to be the teachers. Next one. This is from 1 Samuel 15, verse 22 and 23. Samuel said that has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice and to heed the fat of rams. For rebellion is as a sin of witchcraft and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. We don't need a summary on that. That's pretty straightforward. So, here's a question. I'm going to use the expression young child. When I use that expression, I mean from age 0 through about 6 years old, to kind of narrow in your thinking, 0 to 6 for a young child. So, here's the question. Should a young child decide if and when to obey a parent's instruction? Or should a young child always be taught to obey immediately, completely, without challenge, and without complaint? I'll repeat that. Should a young child decide if and when to obey a parent's instruction, or should a young child always be taught to obey immediately, completely, without challenge, and without complaint? Two to go. Number four, Deuteronomy 4, verse 8 and 9. Deuteronomy 4, verse 8 and 9. I'm not giving you a lot of time to think about these things, but I think you'll get the drift of it all. Deuteronomy 4, verse 8. And what great nation is there that has such statutes and righteous judgments as are in all this law which I set before you this day? Only take heed to yourselves and diligently keep yourself, lest you forget the things your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life. And teach them to your children and your grandchildren. Okay, that's pretty straightforward. Question. When it's necessary to correct a child's behavior or attitude, should a parent be satisfied with only immediate compliance? Or should a parent make it a practice to take advantage of the event to teach an appropriate underlying moral reason for the correction? I'll repeat that. When it's necessary to correct a child's behavior or attitude, should a parent be satisfied with only immediate compliance? Or should a parent make it a practice to take advantage of the event to teach an appropriate underlying moral reason for the correction. The last one, number five. This has to do with the use of corporal punishment in childbearing. Proverbs 23, verse 13 and 14. Proverbs 23, verse 13 and 14 says this: "Do not withhold correction from a child, for if you beat him with a rod, he will not die. You shall beat him with a rod and deliver his soul from hell." Now, I'll have to modify that just slightly. Many don't understand what that is saying, but my summary statement is this: Bible chastisement, corporal punishment, what we're talking about here in Proverbs, is one of about eight practical methods that you can use to help teach children to change their behavior. One of eight, and there are probably more than that. But with that in mind, now here's the question. What would you teach new parents about the role of corporal punishment in childbearing? How would you help these new parents that are going to come up from all these backgrounds that you're going to be helping teach? So I've given you the questions. I hope you have thought about it a little bit, jotted an answer down, wondered about it, and maybe all your answers, I don't know. That's fine. That's fine. Where does your thinking lead you? Are there things that maybe you need to improve in how you look at this particular topic? And remember, this is a vital topic in God's plan. It's a vital topic. You and I begin with where we are today. And then we learn to be godly or more godly and more godly yet until finally this great day will be fulfilled for all mankind. Just as those students that we'll be teaching in that day of resurrection for them, we have to begin where we are. They have to begin where they left off, and you begin teaching them. And it's going to be our job to help. Now, there's a lot of good information available about the topic of childbearing, including practical, hands-on answers to the issues I raised in the five questions, plus a whole lot more. If what I've hinted at here piques your interest a little bit, I have handout information, source material. I've brought it with me. I'm sitting over here. I'll be around. If this interests you, young parents, come over, see me. I'll give you sources for information that has been presented the last 2 years in the Council of Elders meetings back in Cincinnati. And information, help is available if you're interested. I'll give you that source material for it. Turning the hearts of the fathers to the children and children to their fathers is vital preparation for the return of Jesus Christ. And in turn, developing the sequence events that brings us to the day we're fulfilling today, or in type, the last great day. Now, we aren't by ourselves going to do the work that Elijah is going to do. That's something that's going to have to come from God. But we can, and we should, improve our family relationships now. Remember, we will need godly unity of the spirit, of faith, and of the affairs of ordinary living when we're dealing with the human beings which will come up in the great resurrection when this day is fulfilled. We can grow towards that unity now by examining ourselves now and making any necessary changes. I hope you can take that concept back with you and think about it throughout the coming year. But remember, time is flying. We can't begin any sooner than today.
Some of you may recall that the little poster of the man here that's got the hammer and the sword, that earlier in the week, one of the ladies with the children's choir made a pair of breeches for him. And apparently it fell off or something, but they gave it to my wife this morning with a quote from Exodus 28:42, says, "You shall make them breeches of fine linen to cover their nakedness. From their loins to their thighs they shall reach." So I guess there was a scriptural reason behind the little homemade, I'm not sure what you call them, but for the at the statue. Okay, for our next song this morning, I'd like to turn to page 125. Everyone please stand. Oh, Worship the King. Page number 125.
Worship the King.
Good. If you all be seated, Mr. Walker asked me to go ahead and go through the announcements this morning since we want to make sure that we are through in time for everyone to enjoy lunch and also because he's giving the main sermon. So a couple of prayer requests. First, Mr. John Elliott, pastor from down in the Southern Arizona area, and his party are traveling. He's keeping the feast over in Kenya, Africa. Apparently, their entire group has come down with malaria and very serious disease, and we are requesting their prayers. Malaria is one of those diseases that you pretty much carry the rest of your life once you get it. So certainly Mr. Elliott and all of his group need our prayers very much. They can be healed from that disease. Also, please make sure to check the lost and found one more time. There are some nice items back there on the table. And, of course, we have a real good garage sale for the church every year after the feast. We collect all these items and sell them. So if you don't want them donated to the church garage sale that Mrs. Walker has, then please check the table out in the hallway for the lost and found. Also, thank you very much for the young and others, young adults and others who gave of their time to staff this year's food drive. As of this morning, we've collected 20 boxes of food and household items and a generous monetary donation as well. The food drive will continue through this afternoon, and it's on behalf of the local community here. There are some personal songbooks missing. The Moons from the Hood River Church have said their songbook is missing. If you can find that, please return it as soon as possible after services to the information area, and they can pick it up there. Also, for lunch today, please let the choir members and their families eat first in the buffet lunch in the other room, the South Sister. That way the choir members can get back to practice at 1:30. Also, there are some housing surveys still available for those who have not yet filled them in. We have 3 surveys this year, so for those who enjoy surveys, this is a great time for you. We also have the activity survey, which lists all the activities being rated. I think we'd all like to see, or at least the people I've talked to would like to see a fun show or an entertainment evening next year. But please fill that out if you'd like to, and that way Mr. Walker and those who plan the feast will have more to work with. Also, the media survey, this is put out obviously by the media department in Cincinnati, and they're wanting to have input as to which tools that we make available are being used by everyone. You might read through this and realize there's more out there than you may have had the opportunity to take advantage of. I believe we all, of course, read the Good News, World News and Prophecy, United News. Vertical Thought is an excellent magazine for the adults and for the youth, of course. And there's Virtual Christian Magazine, which is only online on the webpage. Many of us may not know how to read that or where to go to it. Then the Bible reading program, I've helped write certain portions of that, so I know how much work and effort goes into it. Literally probably 100 hours for every one Bible reading program that comes out by the time Mr. Robinson and the others who are the editors of that get through with it. So a very, very valuable tool for all of us. And then, of course, the various websites. And then the last page, long list of all the various United Church of God sponsored websites, including sermon transcripts, audio files, local congregation webcasts, Virtual Christian Magazine, others. So you might look through that and perhaps fill out the things you've been doing, and perhaps as the year comes along, you might want to participate even more with that. Okay, for the offering this morning, I'd like you to turn with me. Since we didn't have a sermonette or a message about the offering, Mr. Walker asked me just to give a very short opening for the offering. It is the last holy day of God's year, and so today we're going to have an offering. Let's turn over to Philippians chapter 4. Not long ago, I did just a short Bible study going through the last section of each one of Paul's epistles. You know, Paul has these deep theological subjects that he wades into and out of. That, by the way, is not just a saying he does that. He starts short and gets way deeply into the subject, then he comes out. It's a Greek way of writing Greek literature that Paul used. But in Philippians chapter 4, or actually in the last section of each one of Paul's epistles, he gives personal greetings, and he gives, you know, a couple little admonitions concerning things he wants these people to remember. Now, the church at Philippi was perhaps his home base of operations as he preached the gospel around Macedonia. They were the church that sent him tithes and offerings and provided what he needed in sustenance so that he could go to other churches. And he says in verse 10 of Philippians chapter 4, "I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again. You've once again taken care of me. Though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content." He said, even when I did not receive the sustenance that I needed, I have learned to be content anyway. "I know how to be abased. I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." So he acknowledges that his real strength comes from Jesus Christ. But he also says, "Nevertheless, you have done well in that you have shared in my distress. They gave to him to the point that it hurt them." Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. So when he first began to preach the gospel in Macedonia, he was breaking new ground, going to areas where nobody had yet preached the truth about Jesus Christ and about God's kingdom. Paul says, only you, only the Philippian church supported him in that. He says, "For even in Thessalonica you sent aid once and again for my necessities." Notice verse 17, "Not that I seek the gift, not that I was anxious to receive the physical things that I needed in order to continue preaching the gospel, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account." Paul sought the spiritual benefit, growth, the fruit that would abound to these people in Philippi because they put preaching the gospel even above their own needs to the place where it hurt. They had a focus. They had an idea that the kingdom of God was the most important thing in their lives, and they wanted to support the Apostle Paul in those efforts. In the same way as we give today to support God's work and to support the preaching of the gospel that's going on, God's more concerned with the fruit that abounds to us than he is with the amount of what we give or the physical needs that they may have in the areas to do those works. So we will be receiving back, not in a physical way as much perhaps, but in a spiritual way And Paul was very concerned about the fruit. And he was very pleased with the fruit that abounds to those who give to God's work. So with that, I'd like to introduce the offertory message this morning. By the way, after the offertory message, we will have special music from Miss Lana Cole. Be a vocal solo entitled, I Cannot Hide From You. And I've known Lana since she was, 10 years old, 12 years old, maybe 15, 18, whatever it was. She was a little girl, younger girl, sitting in her room, in her living room, playing her guitar. She can't play for us this year because she injured her hand, but she still has a beautiful singing voice. So she's going to do special music after the offertory, and her song will be entitled, I Cannot Hide From You. After that, we'll have the sermon by Mr. Larry Walker, the festival coordinator here. I see the men with the green envelopes are waving the green envelopes, so they didn't give me one. If you need an envelope, please raise your hand, and they'll get that to you. But after the special music will be the sermon by Mr. Larry Walker, the festival coordinator here in the Redmond area, and also the pastor of Central Oregon churches. I must say that over the years, I've worked with quite a number of festival coordinators. I've been the coordinator for several years, and I really appreciate working with Mr. Walker. I like his approach, and I think he gets a great deal done and does it in a way that is very smooth and comfortable and really does, a wonderful job of being a festival coordinator. So I really appreciate working for him at this feast site and certainly hope that we're back in future years. So the sermon today will be brought by Mr. Larry Walker. Now for the offertory message will be a French horn and trumpet duet written by Norman Rowe and performed by Norman and his son Tony and accompanied at the piano by Mrs. Rowe, Yvonne Rowe. I might mention that Norm Rowe and I, we were freshmen at Ambassador College together back in 1972. That was not long after Noah's boat landed on Mount Ararat. And but there are several from the class of 72 here at the freshman class of 72 at the feast. Mr. and Mrs. Siegel were also in the freshman class of 72, but they were in Pasadena. And Mr. Rowe and I were in Big Sandy. We sang together in the freshman in the Ambassador Chorale for a number of years. We're in a number of productions that were done. And I really hadn't seen the Rose for about almost 30 years. So his son Tony attends our church in Tacoma. And so I kept bugging Tony to get his parents to come to the feast with us. And I want to make a little bit of a confession here. Mrs. Rowe has been accompanying the choir. And she didn't know she was going to until about 3 weeks ago. In fact, I didn't know she was going to. But Mrs. Keene from the Portland area had injured her arm and was not going to be able to play the piano for us. And so I called Mrs. Rowe and Mr. Rowe. I said, look, Yvonne, if you don't accompany the choir, I won't have a choir. And so they very generously changed their plans from going to Florida for the feast and came here. And I've really appreciated all of the horns, all of the accompaniment, and the great creativity. And they've added a great deal to the feast and certainly made my feast much, much better. And I appreciate so much their efforts and their work here this year. It's also good to see old friends from years and years ago. So today, then, for the offertory message will be a French horn and trumpet duet by Norman Rowe and Tony Rowe, and accompanied at the piano by Mrs. Yvonne Rowe. And after that, then, we'll have the vocal solo from Lana Cole, and after that, the sermon by Mr. Larry Walker.
Let me make one slight correction. I did not write this music. It's Mrs. Joseph F. Knapp, and I'm sure many of you will recognize the song.
Thank you. You know everything about me. You see my deepest thoughts, every corner of my soul, each single step I take, and all my words before I speak them, every place that I have been, and every place that I will go. I cannot hide from you, you know me all too well. There's no story of my life that your memory could not tell. I can ride the morning wings till I'm completely out of view. Whether or dark or light, I cannot hide from you. Long before I drew first breath, you already knew my secrets. You watched as I was formed, out of sight from human eyes. Your spirit is with me, and I am always in your presence. When I sit and when I stand, when I sleep and when I rise, I cannot hide from you. You know me all too well. There's no story of my life that your memory could not tell. I can ride the morning wings till I'm completely out of view. Whether or dark or light, I cannot hide from you. Turn my heart from wicked ways. Search the whispers of my mind and lead me on the road that will take me home to everlasting life. I cannot hide from you, you know me all too well. There's no story of my life that your memory could not tell. I can ride the morning wings till I'm completely out of view. Whether or dark or light, every moment of my life, I cannot hide from you.
Good morning to all of you and everybody on the cybercast. Sounds like the energy level is still up plenty high. That's very good. It just doesn't seem fair, does it, that some people should be given that kind of talent, not everybody. And it often runs in families. We had very wonderful musical entertainment yesterday at the seniors' activity by two very talented families that we're very blessed to have in the Roseburg area, or will be soon in the case of some of them. Some are already there. And in case you didn't know that, that's my sister-in-law. And I thought I was in trouble this morning. I got here and said, Lana's looking for you. And I thought, oh, great, what do I do now? Then I remembered she had special music. Well, this is sort of where we came in. She had special music on opening night, and I had the message. And here we are at the end of the feast and last great day. It's really hard to believe time goes by as fast as it does. We're here today to celebrate one of the most dramatic events in the history of mankind. The resurrection of the vast majority of all human beings who have ever lived. Those who have never had a chance to understand and participate in the plan of God. You'll hear more about that, of course, in the sermon this afternoon as well. But this morning, I'd like for us to take a closer look at the second resurrection. by asking some questions that can be answered and posing some that can't, because the Bible doesn't tell us, in order to expand our thinking about the awesome plan of God that we're commemorating today. I'd like to briefly cover something, first of all, that comes up a lot. I have the opportunity of serving on the doctoral advisory team, subcommittee of the council. We're sort of doctrinal paralegals, is the way I explain it. We do the grunt work of doctrine for the doctrinal committee of the council, but I enjoy it very much. It's very rewarding and sometimes frustrating, but overall I enjoy it a lot. And a lot of times we've had questions. How do we know that there, or why do we say there are three resurrections? Because you cannot find the term third resurrection in the Bible. And the Bible appears to talk about only two resurrections. So why do we say that there are three? I want to cover that briefly as one of the points here this morning. Let's turn to Revelation chapter 20, first of all. Revelation 20 and verses 4 and 5. John writes, I saw thrones and they sat on them. Judgment was committed to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Then parenthetically it says, but the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. Then it comes back to the main thought and says this, which is what we read about in verse 4, this is the first resurrection. Now, it doesn't take a whole lot of reasoning that when you say first. If you say, this is my first child, what does that imply? You have other children, okay? Oh, very simple. And so the fact it mentions first resurrection, it tells you there's at least one more. In fact, it says the rest of the dead don't live again until the 1,000 years are finished. Living again is as a result of a resurrection. It's also fundamental that if somebody's dead, they have to be resurrected to live again, right? So that's the second resurrection. Well, that's no problem. I think everybody understands there's more than one resurrection. There are two, but what about three? Turn to Daniel chapter 12, which is not going to help us a whole lot either, but we'll turn there anyway. Daniel chapter 12, and starting in verse 1, it says, at that time Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even at that time, which is obviously the Great Tribulation, because contrary to what many people say, there are not varying degrees of unique. If something's unique, that's the only one. So this is an unparalleled time of trouble for the nation of Israel. It has to be the Great Tribulation because Matthew 24 says that is labels it as that as being a unique time of trouble. So it says, at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. Some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. I told you it wasn't going to be much help. We're only looking at two again. How come? There's only two listed here. What is the deal? Well, first of all, you might notice it says many. It doesn't say everybody. It says many. So that's a little clue there as well. So let's go to one more scripture that won't help much. That's in John chapter 5. And I think the best answer to this dilemma, I actually learned from a fellow team member of the doctrinal advisory team. In fact, he's one that is chairing it at the present. And it was an aha moment I'll share with you here shortly. But in John chapter 5, Jesus is speaking about the resurrection. And he mentions here in verse 24... of John chapter 5. Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Most assuredly I say to you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. And then it goes on to say, and that's speaking of the first resurrection, because it's referring in verse 24 about having eternal life and will not be subject to judgment. Okay, so those in the first resurrection are given eternal life. And then skipping down to verse 28, it says, don't marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good, as I'll read it in the New King James, to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. I told you it wouldn't help much. We only got two again. All right, so let's think about this for just a moment. And this is the aha moment, okay? The Bible does not specifically tell us how many resurrections there are. What it tells us in all three of these passages is two different types of resurrections. Two different types. Only the first resurrection is a resurrection to life. Okay? The other resurrections, or resurrection, we better hold it in abeyance and prove it first of all that there are two more, is a resurrection to, it says here, condemnation. The word, actually, we have explained this before, is better translated judgment. Furthermore, to tie in with the point that it's speaking of two different types, the Greek actually does not say the resurrection, but a resurrection of life and a resurrection to condemnation or judgment. Whenever the article, I'll just very brief bore you with a little bit of Greek here, but whenever the article is not present with the noun, it's referring to the quality, not really an identity. If you say the something, it's like pointing a finger and it's saying it's this particular one. When the article is not in there, it's referring to a description or quality of the noun. So it's talking about a type of resurrection there, a type of resurrection which is to life and also a type of resurrection which is to judgment. The word translated condemnation here, which is krisis in Greek, K-R-I-S-I-S, and we get the word crisis in our English language, is a broad term that applies to the entire process of judgment from evaluation to passing sentence, any or all of that. When you find that word, it can refer to the whole process or it can refer to one of the processes, either the evaluation part, which is taking place at over a period of time, or the sentence at the end. So it depends on the context which meaning is referred to. The first resurrection is the only resurrection to eternal life. The second resurrection is a resurrection for evaluation, which is one of the meanings of krisis, that ultimately will result in a determination of either eternal life or a condemnation to eternal death. And condemnation is another meaning of krisis. The third resurrection, then, is for the purpose of carrying out a sentence of condemnation of debt to death for those who have had the opportunity and simply don't want to have any part of it, which hopefully will be a very small minority. So our teaching is that there are two types of resurrection, to life and to judgment. And of the second type, judgment, there are two different resurrections. One is for the purpose of evaluation for people who never had a chance to learn the truth, and the second one is for passing sentence of condemnation to those who have had a chance and who threw it away and didn't want it. Now, if we go back to Revelation 20 once again and read more carefully, you can actually see this. You know, sometimes you have to read very, very carefully. You'll miss something in the Bible. One word sometimes can mean an awful lot. And it's very easy to make assumptions. It's very easy to be careless and read things in that aren't there or fail to see things that are there. Revelation chapter 20, we had to go through this in detail sometime back on the committee, and it was very, very interesting. We had discussion amongst us, of course, which is one of the reasons I enjoy it, because it's not just about me. It's about a lot of other people who are able to contribute, and the saying goes, you know, the end result is better than the sum of the parts, or however that goes. The whole is better than the sum of the parts. Two heads are better than one, all those type of things. Okay, so in Revelation chapter 20, it mentions here in verses 5 and 6 that the rest of the dead do not live again until the 1,000 years are finished. And verse 6 says, which again validates what we mentioned about the first resurrection, "Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power." As it said earlier, as Jesus said in John 5, in the first resurrection, people, in the vernacular, have it made. They're not subject to judgment. They're not subject to, the evaluation has already taken place. Okay, and so as Mr. Romer pointed out very well in his sermon, we are given salvation as a gift if we don't throw it away. But it's a gift of eternal life that is irreversible. Once a person is in the first resurrection, there is no more danger of the second death. So that's to eternal life. Over such, it says again, the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. When I first read this, I thought, I don't want to be in the first resurrection. I only get to live 1,000 years. I'd rather be in another resurrection and live forever. So I learned since then, but anyway. So it goes on to say then, talk about this rebellion toward the end of the 1,000 years or after the 1,000 years, when Satan will be released from prison and go out and deceive the nations once again. That's kind of interesting if that would happen at the end of the millennium. My personal opinion, which is just that, and take it or leave it, but I think that God is going to allow Satan to do this just to sort of clear the deck of people who are sitting on the fence in order to pave the way for the second resurrection. Because he wouldn't want a bunch of fence sitters around there when you have people being raised up to physical life to learn God's truth. And they go and talk to this person. What do you think? Well, I don't know. I don't know. You know, get these people out of the way. Now, question. I don't know the answer, but question. What about those people that are deceived here by Satan at the end of the millennium? Will it be in the third resurrection? I don't think so. I think they'll probably be brought up in the second resurrection because they've been deceived by Satan the same way a lot of people are today. Even though it's at the end of the millennium. It's really interesting. You know, we tend to think simplistically and easy for me to say. Anyway, simple to think, but not simple to say. Anyway, we tend to think that, okay, there's the 6,000 years where Satan is there, and there's 1,000 years, and everything's going to be hunky-dory for the whole 1,000 years, and then these people are going to be kind of pushed out of the way, I don't know what's going to happen to them, but then we got the second resurrection. It's kind of interesting sometimes to think about these questions. And again, some we don't have the answer to. We'll find out when the time comes. But anyway, it says they're going to be cast into the devil, it says, verse 10, who deceived them was cast in the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and false prophet, it says, are. Here, we'll get into that part, but they shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. So that just sort of a little glitch at the end of the 1,000 years that God allows for a strategic purpose, as I said, I think, to get these fence sitters out of the way. Then you have the vision here of this great white throne judgment period mentioned in verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. You know, a dead man doesn't stand unless he's resurrected. You know that? We all agree with that. So we're talking about a resurrection of the dead, small and great. That encompasses everybody, doesn't it? Small and great. Okay, it's one way of putting it. And the books were open, which is, of course, the books of the Bible, as we believe anyway. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which are written in the books. The word judged, again, means they were evaluated over a period of a lifetime based upon things written in the Bible. And some of those people's names then were written in the book of life, like hopefully all of ours are. Now verse 13 says, the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, everyone, according to their works. Now, what we're talking about here, if you read it carefully, we already read about people small and great. That encompasses everybody, doesn't it? All categories of people that are raised up for evaluation and judged according to their works over a period of a lifetime. Now we have a little different description of the sea, death, and Hades. Again, that's an all-encompassing term. The Expositor's Bible Commentary says three broad places are mentioned as containing the dead: the sea, death, and Hades. The sea represents the place of unburied bodies, while death and Hades represent the reality of dying and the condition entered at death. The imagery suggests release of the bodies and persons from their places of confinement following death. That is, it portrays resurrection. So again, we're talking about broad categories. I mean, where else would people be? I guess you could say outer space or something like that. But it's an all-encompassing group of individuals who are resurrected and judged according to their works. So we're reading about an additional time of judgment here. Only this judgment is a judgment which is a sentencing or condemnation. Then it says, death and Hades were cast in the lake of fire. This is the second death. Well, we've often said, you know, what's the difference between a hole in the ground and a grave? The answer is, a grave has a body in it. And so this is referring here to the second death. And probably symbolically it also refers to the final end of death. You know, 1 Corinthians 15 talks about the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death itself. So this is the final experience here of death in God's plan. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So what we're reading, what we've read, we've summarized, we'll go on to another point now. The first resurrection is the only resurrection to eternal life. And verse 12 is speaking of a resurrection, a second resurrection for a lifetime of evaluation for those who have never had an opportunity to understand the truth and really in its fullness. And then verses 13 through 15 are yet a third resurrection for the sentence of condemnation of death for those who had the opportunity and threw it away and didn't want to have it. Let's go on to another question now. Why does the resurrection, the second resurrection, take place after 1,000 years? You know, why not resurrect them right away? What do we have to wait for? Revelation 2 and verse 26, you can be turning to, which illustrates the first point, and that is for further training of rulers. Are you ready to take over the reins and to help all of these people, the maybe 50 billion people, or we don't know how many will come up in the second resurrection? Can we admit that we all need further training, especially after hearing the sermonette about this one topic? Does anybody know all the answers that the questions were posed in the sermonette? Probably not. We need more training, don't we? Revelation 2 and verses 26 and 27. Just, again, one aspect here. How are you at handling power? Ask yourself that. I'll throw out some questions here. You have a lot of questions here today to answer. Revelation 2, verses 26 and 7. He who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I'll give power over the nations. Are you ready for that? Well, I hope so, but maybe some of us aren't. He shall rule in the rod of iron, as the potter's vessel shall be broken to pieces, as I also received from my Father. You know, some people like the feeling of power. They like to think about, boy, I'll take that rod of iron, I'll show them a thing or two, I'll clunk them on the head if they don't pay attention. Well, I would say if that's your attitude, you probably aren't quite ready to have power over the nations. Neither were the disciples, the apostles originally. You realize that? Go back to Luke chapter 9 and notice their response. Luke chapter 9 and starting in verse 51. So one reason for waiting 1,000 years is for further training of rulers. Now you can say, well, is it really going to take 1,000 years? Well, you know, God knows how much time it's going to take. So let's just realize that he knows what he's doing on that. Luke chapter 9 and verse 51, it came to pass when the time had come for him to be received up, Jesus, that is, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem and sent messengers before his face. And as they went, they entered a village of the Samaritans to prepare for him. But they didn't receive him because his face was not set for the journey to Jerusalem. Now, you know, I mean, if you're not welcome, if you're not received, if you're not appreciated, that can bug you sometimes, can't it? Especially if you think it's all about me and you don't realize how important I am and what's the matter with you? I'll show you. Well, it was sort of the disciples' attitude. It's when these disciples, James and John, remember what James and John's nicknames were? Sons of Thunder. Okay? I wonder why. I think we'll find out when we read here what their first response was. So when these disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and to consume them like Elijah did? We'll show them. Now, thankfully, they didn't just try to do it. They asked Jesus, okay? So Jesus turned and rebuked him and said, you don't know what manner of spirit you're of. The Son of Man didn't come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. They weren't ready to handle power, very obviously. And one very fundamental reason was they weren't converted yet. Okay? So conversion is the starting point of learning how to rule. Romans 12, verse 2 says that we have to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. And equally important, the Bible also talks about purifying our hearts. You know, conversion is a turning around point in our lives. Repentance means to turn around and go the other way. It's a long journey of a lifetime of learning God's way of life. Romans 12, 2 also says that. So that we may learn what is that good and perfect will of God. That's a lifetime assignment we all have, to learn God's way over many, many experiences in our life. It takes a long time to learn the things that we do. But even in a lifetime, we're not going to learn everything we need to know to rule people. This is the beginning of our education in this life. It's sort of like the training tour that the disciples had. It's just a beginning point of our training. I think probably a lot of you wondered, why, how in the world am I going to handle that kind of responsibility? Well, I think God says, yeah, you're on the right track if you realize that. There are certain things we can learn in this life and we need to learn in this life, but we need further training. Conversion is a starting point. Our education and training begins in this life. 1 Corinthians 6 mentions, there are a lot of scriptures I won't turn to, but talk about We're going to judge angels. How much more do we need to learn how to judge matters in this life? It's in the context of a member who is taking another member to court. And Paul says, you know, you guys got to learn how to work these things out. That's what we're going to be doing throughout the millennium. And, of course, in dealing with people in the second resurrection. So we need to take advantage of those opportunities to learn in this lifetime. But I want you to notice something about another scripture Mr. Romer read. I don't ever worry about somebody stealing somebody's thunder. Mr. Hafley might be worried about my covering something he's going to cover. But I figure, number one, there's so much in the Bible that it's highly unlikely that two ministers are going to give the same sermon. And if that ever happened, I would figure there was a purpose for that. Maybe you needed to hear it twice. So I don't ever worry about that, you know. Revelation 3 and verse 21 is an interesting passage in the context of what we're talking about. Jesus says, to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. It's interesting that the Daily Study Bible by Barclay brings out that the throne in Eastern nations was more like a couch. It wasn't just a single chair. It was a couch that could be shared by more than one individual. And so that's what is being pictured here. It refers to a very close association with the King of Kings, Jesus Christ. It also, I think, implies an opportunity that we have to learn by apprenticeship. You know, fortunately, the disciples, before they were converted, were right there with Jesus Christ. And this incident came up that they had to deal with. They were right there, and James and John's answer wasn't a very good one. You know, should we call fire down from heaven? What if they weren't with Jesus at the time and they had to deal with a situation like that? You know, when you train somebody, you like to have them right with you. And so one of the, at least, advantages of sharing the throne of Jesus Christ, you can say, well, it's figurative, but I think that there's some literal aspect to it as well. It's an opportunity to work very closely with Jesus Christ throughout the millennium, to learn. I mean, we're going to have to ask questions. Well, how should we handle this? How should we handle that? I assume. Maybe it'll be different than that. But I think that the opportunity of the close association with Jesus Christ that this verse points out is a very important aspect of our continued training. I didn't think about this when I put my notes together, but it kind of reminds me of when I was in Ambassador College in a previous lifetime. I was all gung-ho about going out in the field, you know, and charging out there, and I prayed to God, give me as much responsibility as possible. Give it to me. I'm ready. I'm ready to charge out there and do that. I'm sure God appreciated my zeal, but probably questioned my wisdom a little bit. So you know what? He answered my prayer, much to my chagrin. He sent me to out to Fort Worth to serve out there as the elder during the week, and it was pastored by a man named Ben Chapman, who was on the faculty at Big Sandy. And the only time he ever came up there was on the Sabbath. And I'll tell you, I was just thrown out there on my own. You know, I wasn't ready to do that. And God knew that, but I didn't know it, but God was teaching me. You know, it's just kind of the mother duck philosophy. Throw him out there, let him sink or swim. And I almost hugged him when he came on the Sabbath. I didn't want to let him go because I thought, I need you here. I need you here. And God was probably just laughing. Yeah, oh, well, you're getting the point here. So, you know, that's something we all need to realize, that we're not ready yet. We've learned a lot in this life. Don't sell yourself short either. But there's still things that we're going to have to learn. It's going to be very encouraging to be able to be right there with Jesus Christ throughout the millennium and to be able to learn how to deal with people so that we can deal with the larger group of people that come up in the second resurrection. A second reason why it needs to wait for 1,000 years is to prepare the earth for a sudden population explosion. To prepare the earth for a sudden population explosion. Mr. Romer was very kind and gave me a quote here from the internet that I'll share with you. It says, the earth has a surface area of 196,940,400 square miles, slightly less than a perfect ball with a diameter of 7,913.5 miles. The surface area of the seven continents, now remember, that's including oceans, okay? The surface area of the seven continents and all the islands of the world is about 57 million miles, while the total area of the six habitable continents, Antarctica excluded because that's not too good of living conditions up there at present, is around 52 million square miles. So basically we're dealing with 52 million square miles of land that is inhabitable you know, if you take away the ice. Including Antarctica, over one-fifth of the globe's landmass is underwater. Oceans, lakes, rivers, etc., are ice. This leaves about 45 million square miles of exposed land. That number is really going down fast, okay? Exposed land, 45 million square miles. The human population on Earth has crossed 6 billion. If we distribute all the exposed land evenly among all mankind, 133 people would have to share one square mile. What that means is that every single person on Earth, man, woman, and child, would have close to 5 acres of land for his or her use. More precisely, each person would get 209,000 square feet of land, or a square plot of land 457 feet on each side. But, another catch, not all of this land can be used beneficially, however. A significant portion of the Earth's exposed land is uninhabitable or cannot be used for any agricultural purpose. Large portions lie in the far north. Large portions are extremely arid. Large portions are very mountainous. In sum, only about one-fourth of all the land on Earth, or somewhat more than 12 million square miles, is arable. Today, over half of the arable, and we go further to limiting, cutting it down more as we go. Today, over half of the arable land in the world is, in fact, not under cultivation. Bringing the unused land into service in many cases would require huge investments of money and effort and would do considerable damage to the environment. You've probably heard that in the news many times. For example, only about 28% of the arable land on the African continent is used for growing crops. Immense tracts of forests or jungles would have to be cleared to bring the rest of the arable land on that continent to productive use. Of course, if you clear that out, then you mess up the environment, see? So, I mean, you're really whittling that number down quite a bit. Thus, only about one-eighth of each imaginary plot of land distributed to each person is land which is under cultivation. In effect, each person has a piece of land about 26,000 square feet, a square 161 feet on each side, or just a bit more than half an acre at his or her disposal on which to grow all that he or she needs. That's with the present population. What if you factor in 50 billion people? How are you going to have vines and fig trees? You have to put them in a potted plant up on a shelf or something, you know? So I think you can see from that that there's some work that needs to be done. Now, according to my statistician, Mr. Romer, he said this boils down to 12 million square miles of arable land. If you figure 50 billion people in the second resurrection, which is only an estimate, but anyway, that would factor out to 3/4 of an acre per family unit of five. Now, we live in a full acre, and we don't have vines or fig trees. Of course, we can't grow them because it's too cold here. But that's not a whole lot. And again, realizing that there's limitations even with that. There's another problem that we have to deal with, too, and that's pollution. What about the pollution? Look at down in the Gulf states there where that hurricane hit. You know, all the pollution that's in the land there now. What are they going to do about that? Well, God has a promise, thankfully, in 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 14. 2 Corinthians 7:14, which says, "If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves," and of course, God is going to help them out at the end by a lot of earthquakes that humbles people, and they will be ready. They'll be humble when the time comes. "If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land." I found out from Mr. Siegel how he's going to do that. He's going to use pixie dust. Well, he's going to have something, you know, because it's going to take a miracle in some of those situations to heal some of the land with the terrible pollution that's taken place even so far, let alone the pollution that will take place and the catastrophic events that are going to happen yet before the end of this age. There's a mention in Leviticus 26. I won't go there and turn there for the sake of time, but verses 31 through 5 and 43, where it says, "The land will enjoy its Sabbaths." Now, how many people today observe a land Sabbath? Not very many. A lot of the arable land that's been used is pretty tired and worn out. And it's been filled with chemical fertilizers and all that kind of stuff, and it's not very productive. So one of the things that's going to happen as a result of all the devastation is a lot of that land is simply going to lie idle. In fact, the populated areas are the most polluted and infertile areas there are, simply because the soil has been overworked. Well, God's going to open up the vast, relatively pure, potential fertile wasteland. That's one advantage of the fact that some land is not cultivatable or arable. The good part about that is that man hasn't been able to get in and mess it up and pollute it. So it's no problem for God to just rearrange the map a little bit and take the city and say, well, man's ruined that. Let's just put a mountain over there and let's move it over there and use this fertile soil over here and let him start over. But let's read a couple of scriptures in the book of Revelation. Revelation 6 and verse 14, first of all. Revelation 6, verse 14, this is the heavenly signs which actually are between the great tribulation and day of the Lord. Notice what it says, just in this one verse here. Of course, verse 13 talks about stars of heaven falling to the earth. We've got a place in Central Oregon called the Big Hole. It's a graphic name, but anyway, apparently it was some kind of astral body that fell there. So there's going to be a lot of that taking place. Then verse 14 says, the sky receded as a scroll when it's rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. And the kings of the earth and the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us in the face of him who sits on the throne from the wrath of the Lamb. So, you know, God is going to, in verse 12, I missed that, I'm sorry. The first thing mentioned, it was a great earthquake. And that's why all these things happened. It was such a great earthquake that every mountain was moved out of its place. You heard some of the ministers here talking about earthquakes. I don't think Mrs. Romer would enjoy this one. Well, you move every mountain out of its place. That's a big one. But there's a bigger one yet in Revelation 16. Revelation chapter 16. And starting in verse 17. The seventh angel, in this case the seven last plagues, poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice out of the temple of heaven came saying from the throne, saying, it is done. There were noises and thunderings and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such a mighty great earthquake as has not occurred since men were on earth. What would you suppose that would be in the Richter scale? 20? I don't know, but it's an unprecedented earthquake. And then also verse 21 mentions great hail from heaven that fell upon men, every hailstone about the weight of a talent. I looked that up, and it said something, to put it safely, over 100 pounds. You wouldn't want that to land on your head. You wouldn't live to tell about it. What is that going to do? What is it going to do to the land when every mountain is moved and all these devastating events take place? Well, the good thing is, like I said, it's going to open up some other land that has never been made fertile before. Isaiah 40, verse 4, one more scripture. I'll read this in a New Revised Standard Version. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill shall be made low. I think probably the maps will be a little out of date that we have today in the atlases and things. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. Now, I know this is figurative meaning for this too, but after reading these prophecies in Revelation, is obviously a literal meaning as well, that God is going to drastically change the topography of the earth. Well, you know, that's kind of like if you go out and do some landscaping. I mean, you can go out there and take some big piece of equipment and level out the land and pull out the stumps and the rocks and all that type of thing. That's just the beginning. Then you got to plant the grass and the flowers and the trees and the shrubs. And that's fine, you know, with a little postage stamp plot of land. But what about over the whole earth? You know, even for people in the millennium, let alone all the people who come up in the second resurrection. There's some pretty inspiring prophecies that say what's going to happen. You know, like Isaiah chapter 35, verse 1, which says that the wilderness and the wasteland will be glad for them, and the desert will rejoice and blossom as the rose. But you know, this is not going to happen just immediately. After all the earthquakes, people come out and say, oh, look what happened. Wow. You know, look at all these flowers and everything. It's going to take some time. And there's a reason for that, too. I think God wants mankind to work at rebuilding, to realize what he has caused on earth. And to have to work their way out of this and rebuild and to realize, hey, this is a good thing. And to realize how much damage mankind has caused. The Expositor's Bible Commentary reflects on this passage by saying, the prophet does not say that the wilderness will burst into bloom with the crocus, but like it. That's another thing where you've got to read carefully. Now, that probably will happen, too. How many of you here are here from Arizona? You see your hands? Ask these people what happens after a rain. That's an amazing thing. You have a barren desert, and you get one nice rain. All of a sudden, overnight, all these flowers come up. It's a very beautiful sight. And this is literally going to happen, I'm sure, but this is a figurative expression here as well. The commentary says, probably he has in mind the transformation that comes over a land when winter ends and spring with its characteristic flowers suddenly comes with the advent of a few warm days. The whole face of the earth is changed. So will it be with the desert. In the Bible, the glory of God is often manifested in history, but here it is seen in nature. The beauty and splendor of transformed nature will be seen to be a reflection of the beauty and splendor of the Creator and Redeemer. The beautiful picture, literal picture and also figurative of the beauty that will take place throughout the millennium. But in the meantime, we have to clean up the mess to deal with the results of the end time devastation. I don't have time to go through and read, obviously, all the prophecies in Revelation and elsewhere about the tremendous devastation is going to take place. The relief efforts in the aftermath of Hurricane Katrina illustrate man's ineptitude and incapability to deal with resettling of people on a massive scale. That involved, folks, 90,000 square miles and a few million people. And to use a term Mr. Romer used, that is one incident, 90,000 square miles. Do the math. What about the scope of these events that are going to take place? How long will that take? It's going to be a massive job. I don't think we can really imagine that. Even 90,000 square miles is, frankly, one of the, I said, ineptitude and incapability, because there's some of both. You know, obviously, a lot of bumbling going on there. But there's also the fact that, you know, when an incident is big enough, it's beyond man's capacity to really solve the problem. I'll share with you a humorous story that illustrates the point. It's billed as the difference between people who live in the country and people who live in the city. It goes like this. People who live in the country, when there's a natural disaster of this kind, like an earthquake or a flood, they just say, well, you know, it's an act of nature. When it happens in a city, the people blame the current administration. Well, how long is this going to take? Book of Ezekiel, chapter 39, and speaks of an incident there, verses 6 through 15. Let's turn over there real quickly. Ezekiel 39. I don't think I'll read all the verses, but just to illustrate the point here of time that it takes certain things after disasters of various kinds. Ezekiel 39 and verse 6, God says, I will send fire on Magog and those who live in security in the coastlands, and they shall know that I'm the Lord. And they come up in the second resurrection, and God says, it's like those people in Ezekiel 38. Just in case you were wondering, you got snuffed out because you came down there to invade Jerusalem, and I wanted to introduce myself. I'm the one that snuffed you out of existence. That wasn't a real smart idea. I got a better way, so you better listen. This time. Anyway, this is a similar description here, and it talks about sending fire in those that are in the coastlands in verse 6. And down in later verses here of the same chapter, we get down to about verse 15. Verse 11, it says, it shall come to pass in that day that I'll give Gog a burial place there in Israel, and so forth. And skipping on ahead, notice verse 12. For 7 months, the house of Israel shall be burying them in order to cleanse the land. 7 months. One incident, okay, once again. And it also talked about a period of time that would take place. In verse 9, it says, then those who dwell in the cities of Israel will go out and set on fire and burn the weapons, both the shields and the bucklers, the bows, the arrows, the javelins and spears, and they'll make fires with them for 7 months. They wouldn't even have to go out and cut firewood because it said in this prophecy here, it said they had 7 months' worth of fuel. Now, regardless of when this incident took place, it illustrates the point. that even a disaster of this size takes a long time to rebuild, even to bury the dead. Now, I haven't checked recently, but probably they're still trying to identify some of the dead from Hurricane Katrina. And that's one incident, 90,000 square miles. God is not just instantaneously going to make everything right on earth. Those who live in the millennium will be involved in a massive rebuilding program to prepare the earth for the billions of people who will come to life in the second resurrection. You ever wondered why it uses the picture there in Isaiah 2, verse 4, and Micah 4, verse 3, about beating spears into pruning hooks and swords into plowshares, whether or not they wear shorts? That's another matter, but it's going to happen one way or the other. I got something to talk about that, too, a little later to look forward to. Micah 4, verse 3, I'll read in the Bible in basic English. It says, "He will judge between great peoples, and strong nations far away will be ruled by his decisions. Their swords will be hammered into plow blades, and their spears into vine knives. Nations will no longer be lifting up swords against one another, and knowledge of war will be gone forever." They aren't going to need the weapons any longer, and there's no sense just destroying them. They can be converted into instruments of agriculture and construction. Because that's going to be the booming economy. It's not going to be a war-based economy like it is today. It's going to be an agricultural-based, a technology-based economy to do all this rebuilding and restoring. And obviously, this is going to be something that God is going to be involved with. He prophesies about it. Amos 9 in verses 13 through 15. I'll read this in the New Living Translation, which I really like when it's accurate. "I will bring my exiled people of Israel back from distant lands, and they will rebuild their ruined cities and live in them again. They will plant vineyards and gardens. They will eat their crops and drink their wine. I will firmly plant them from there in the land I've given them, says the Lord your God. They will never be uprooted again." This is scripture prophecy of what's going to happen in the millennium. Isaiah 61, a prophecy that Jesus quoted during his earthly ministry as fulfillment of the first part of this. This is the end time fulfillment. Again, from New Living Translation. "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is upon me because the Lord has appointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to comfort the brokenhearted and to announce that the captives will be released and the prisoners will be freed. He has sent me to tell those who mourn that the time of the Lord's favor has come, and with it the day of God's anger against their enemies. To all who mourn in Israel, he'll give beauty for ashes, joy instead of mourning, praise instead of despair. For the Lord has planted them like strong and graceful oaks for his own glory. They will rebuild the ancient ruins, repairing cities long ago destroyed. They will revive them, though they've been empty for many generations. Foreigners will be your servants. They will feed your flocks and plow your fields and tend your vineyards. You will be called priests of the Lord, ministers of our God. You will be fed with the treasures of the nations and will boast in their riches. Instead of shame and dishonor, you will inherit a double portion of prosperity and everlasting joy." Ezekiel 36, verses 33 through 35. Ezekiel 36, verses 33 through 35. "Thus says the Lord God, on the day that I cleanse you from all your iniquities, I also will enable you to dwell in the cities, and the ruins shall be rebuilt. The desolate land shall be tilled instead of lying desolate in the sight of all those who pass by. So they will say, 'This land that was desolate has become like the Garden of Eden, and the wasted, desolate, and ruined cities are now fortified and inhabited.'" And again, as we read in the earlier passage in Isaiah, that it's going to blossom like a rose. Well, it's going to take time. It's going to take a lot of human labor. God could use pixie dust, snap his fingers and say, "Let it be done," and it would be done, but people wouldn't learn. He wants people to learn from that rebuilding process of the consequences of sin. And yet, on the other hand, the beauty and the joy and the success and the prosperity of doing things God's way. Based on the plan of God and under the supervision of Jesus Christ, it will be totally successful, in stark contrast to the bumbling efforts of FEMA and state officials in the aftermath of Hurricane Katrina. Thank God it won't be left up to human beings. God won't say, "You made the mess, you clean it up. I've got other things to do." Jesus Christ will be supervising. And we've got a lot of contractors and people in here, landscapers. Put your skills to use. Well, what Mr. Romer described in his sermon was the millennium beginning with millions of displaced people. Compare that to the second resurrection with a sudden appearance of perhaps 50 billion people needing to be resettled all over the earth. Approximately, depending on how God does things, anywhere from 50 to 200 million square miles be available. Big expansion from what there is now after 1,000 years of rebuilding, and of course prefaced by the earthquakes and God's earth-moving equipment, really earth-moving equipment called earthquakes. You know, and all the rebuilding for 1,000 years, it's going to be like the Garden of Eden all over again. God's already made plans for this unparalleled event. You heard about that earlier in the feast. Now, God's not thinking, oh man, I need to get this plan done. Time's running out. He had this all planned ahead of time. I would say probably, where are people going to be resurrected when they come to the second resurrection? You ever wondered about that? They're all going to be together, all in one swoop, all these people stand, 50 billion people standing together. Do you think maybe God might resurrect them in the places where he wants them to live, where they're already there? Won't have to have busing like they did, you know, between New Orleans and Houston, you know, and then the food is, it gets in just as the people are leaving Houston going, or leaving, I should say New Orleans, going to Houston, the food arrives in New Orleans. And did you read about all those trucks full of ice that never did get there? I think God's got a better plan than that one, don't you? I was impressed with the way Houston handled it, though. You know, they welcomed people as they got off the bus and said, welcome to Houston. We're going to help you out. We're going to provide what you need. I think that's going to be a little more like what we will do when people come up in the second resurrection. But have you ever thought in detail about some of the specific details of the second resurrection and the challenges posed by them? Do we know that everybody's going to be raised at sign? Maybe God just raise a few at a time. We can just kind of do it that way. Well, I don't think so, because it says in Matthew 12, verses 41 and 42, that the queen of the south and the men of Nineveh are going to be raised up at the same time as the generation that Jesus dealt with during his earthly ministry. What that tells me is that you're going to have lots of different generations all coming up together. You know, if some people think that God's going to do them gradually over a period of time, you'd have to prove that, because the Bible doesn't tend to indicate that. The Bible indicates here that people from all different generations are going to come up together. You talk about a generation gap. You ain't seen nothing yet. You know, how do you explain a computer to the Apostle Paul? Of course, he's not coming up in the second resurrection, but a lot of people are that won't know. Several years ago, Cecil Moranville gave a sermon here, made a point I remember and I thought was an excellent one. He said that criminals and their victims are going to be raised up together. How are you going to deal with that? Terrorists and the people they blew up are going to come up the same resurrection. You know, look at the looting and things that took place. Now they're saying, well, it didn't really happen that bad. Well, you know it did. You saw it on video. I mean, you have to have militia down there to take care of that. Well, they didn't, weren't there. God's going to have everybody stationed to where, you know, and you see a terrorist come up and some other person, they're going to go out and lunge at him. Nope. Remember that line in Isaiah chapter 30? This is the way, walk you in it. Suppose that's going to end at the millennium? I don't think so. I think it's going to continue on with people in the second resurrection. We're going to have to tell us, whoop, that's past lifetime. We got a better way for you. Just hold that. Just don't do that. Trust me, that's not the way to do it. You're going to have people coming up in this resurrection, this beautiful earth. Do you remember that? How many of you saw the Field of Dreams movie? Remember that line when the guy played by Kevin Costner finally met his father? And his father looked around, he's fulfilling his dream of being able to play baseball, and he says, is this heaven? A lot of people are going to say, is this heaven? You better be ready to answer that one. You say, no, this is Iowa. Well, better not say it's Iowa. There are a lot better, prettier states than Iowa and Illinois, where I'm from. You know, one of our ministers said one time, if you've seen a hog in a stalk of corn, you've seen the state of Illinois. And that's pretty much true for Iowa, too. But no, you're going to say, no, this isn't heaven. This is planet Earth after 1,000 years of rebuilding, restoration, and generations of people living by the laws of God. Looks a little better than the world you lived and died in, don't you think? And now I'm going to tell you how you can enjoy this, how you can keep it that way, and how it got this way. You know, we're going to be tutoring people. That's what that describes in Isaiah 30, is tutoring. You know, being right there at their right hand and being constantly there where they start to think something or do something, it's wrong. You say, whoop, don't do that. It's like little children. You have to, again, getting back to the sermon, you have to be more direct with little children than you do when kids get to be older as teens and things. You know, they are more on their own. But, you have to deal with them more directly, especially in the beginning. All right, here's the question. What will people be like when they're first raised up? Question for you. Is God going to resurrect a universal nudist colony? You thought about that? Let me read you a quote here in Barclay's Daily Study Bible. The Pharisees were very definite about the resurrection of the body. They discussed points like, would a man rise clothed or unclothed? If clothed, would he rise with clothes in which he died? Egyptians believed that. You know, that's why they buried the people in the tomb with all these different servants. And they killed the servants, put them in there, because they're going to be, enter into eternal life with that. Well, the Pharisees questioned that too. They used 1 Samuel 28:14, the witch of Endor's raising of the spirit of Samuel at the request of Saul, to prove that after death, men retain the same appearance they had in this world. But at what age? See, that's the question. They even argued that men rose with the physical defects with which and from which they died. Otherwise, they wouldn't be the same persons. So they gave it a lot of thought. All Jews would be resurrected in the Holy Land, so they said that under the earth there were cavities. And when a Jew was buried in a foreign land, his body rolled through these cavities until it reached the homeland. They got it all figured out, man. There's underground caverns, and people roll back to where they need to be. The Pharisees held as a primary doctrine the bodily resurrection of the dead. The Sadducees completely denied it. So they thought in detail. I don't know if they came up with very good answers, but, So what about that? Well, you read in Revelation 1, verses 12 and 13 about, now this is the first resurrection, grant you, but it is a resurrection. It gives us a little clue, I think. Describes Jesus Christ. It says, standing in the middle of the lampstands was the Son of Man. He was wearing a long robe with a gold sash across his chest. So he's portrayed as wearing a long robe. I'll tell you one thing. If people were raised up, everybody nude, you're really going to have a hard job dealing with people when they come up, Little old ladies and, I think God's going to give us a better break than that. 1 John 3:2 says, beloved, now we are children of God, and it hasn't yet been revealed what we shall be like. But we know that when he's revealed, Jesus Christ, we'll be like him, for we'll see him as he is. Well, guess what? He was portrayed wearing a robe, wearing clothing. So, have you wondered about yourself? In the first resurrection, you're going to be raised up nude? Maybe some of that. Just leave me under there, okay? Well, I think we'll be given robes. That's good. Genesis 3:21, what did God do with Adam and Eve? He made clothes for them. They didn't need it at first. Let's not get too personal here, but when you're over in a motel, it's just you and your husband, you've got one bathroom and it doesn't make any difference. You both don't have clothes on. But do you think God intended for mankind to be totally nude after other people were on the scene? Children and others? Well, I don't know. I don't think so, but I know that Adam and Eve had a different view on sex after they tuned into the wrong tree, and all of a sudden they were ashamed, put the fig leaves on and stuff. But I think that God intended for human beings to be clothed. And it's very different the way he clothed them than them. They did it in shame. God did it to adorn them. And there are many, many scriptures in the New Testament talk about, how we should dress modestly and that type of thing. It doesn't tell us, you need to overcome that hang-up that Adam and Eve had. Nothing wrong with being nude. Come on. Now, I think the Bible indicates that there'll be clothing. You suppose God can do that? Can God actually create clothing? If he can resurrect a body, can't he create with clothing on it? Now, I don't think that he's going to resurrect them with a suitcase full of it, though. I don't think he's going to pop up houses. Not that housing is already going to be there. See, we have 1,000 years with people living through the millennium. Prepare the way. We're going to know. God knows how many people there are, how many in each area. He's going to have a great master construction plan to determine how many housing units, what size of the land, all that kind of stuff. We don't have to figure that part out. God's got that figured out. And we're going to have clothing industries to prepare the way, just very similar to what was taking place in Katrina. Some of you may have, in your church areas, we did here. We have 22 families that settled here in Central Oregon from the hurricane. And it was very good for our people to get involved with contributing household items, clothing and furniture and that type of thing, extra things that they didn't need, to help these people out. In the first place, because that's love in action, but in the second place, because that's what we're going to be doing with people in the millennium, and starting the millennium, that is, and people in the period of the second resurrection. It's going to be a tremendous, tremendous, the biggest rebuilding restoration project that's ever taken place. So one of the tasks of the final generations in the millennium will be to build housing, or continue to build housing for the billions who will come up in the second resurrection, and to furnish those homes with everything necessary to begin life, including food and clothing. How many have seen the TV program Extreme Makeover Home Edition? Well, if you haven't, you might ought to watch it, because that's what we're going to be doing, okay? What we're going to be supervising at any rate for people in the millennium, beginning the millennium, and also preparing the way for the second resurrection. Another frame of reference, and that is at the end of the program, they always have the team members, the design team, that come up and meet those people, and there are tears and hugs and all of that. Can you imagine the emotional impact of this, of being able to see the tears of joy of people who have never even had a house to live in? You know, just watch that program and see how people say, usually the most expression is, oh my God, you know. We'll say, no, don't say it that way. It's okay to be say something, but don't say that. Isaiah chapter 65 gives us a description. Let's read a few verses here. Of this period of time leading up to the ultimate fulfillment of God's dream, which is in Revelation 21 and 22, called the new heavens and new earth. And this is a description of what life is going to be like, beginning at the time of the millennium, millennial rule of Jesus Christ, and extending forward throughout the people that live in the as a result of the second resurrection. I'm going to read these first couple of verses from the Tanakh version. This is the newest version of the Jewish Publication Society. After all, they probably know more about the language than we do, and I think this proves it the way they rendered this. Isaiah chapter 65 and verses 17 and 18. It says here in the New King James, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth." The Tanakh version says, "Behold, I am creating a new heavens and a new earth." "Behold, I am creating a new heavens and a new earth. The former things shall not be remembered. They shall never come to mind. Be glad then and rejoice forever in what I am creating. For I shall create in Jerusalem as a joy and her people as a delight." In other words, he says, this is the ultimate end result. I am building a new Jerusalem. And in the process, it's going to just get better and better as time goes along. It's all part of a process ultimately leading to the new heavens and new earth described in Revelation 21 and 22. In verse 19, it says, I will rejoice in Jerusalem and delight in her people. Never again shall be heard there the sounds of weeping and wailing. You know what the first thing I thought about? The wailing wall in Jerusalem. I'll bet you the prayers over there aren't going to be wailing anymore. I'll bet you it's going to be happy prayers that take place after this occurs. Verse 20, "No more shall an infant from there live but a few days, nor an old man who has not fulfilled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner, being 100 years old, shall be accursed." I think that tells us a lot. First place is there be no more premature deaths, no abortions, no miscarriages, no crib death, no child wandering out the back door and into a stream and drowning. And probably some of you in this room have had some of these experiences have taken place. Everyone will live a full life of 100 years. But, you know, it's interesting. At what maturity level will people be resurrected to, though? Have you thought about that? What about a child that was just born, or maybe a child that hasn't been born? Will it be resurrected as a baby? If so, who's going to take care of it? I don't know. God does. We don't need to know, because God does. You know, there's enough things to prepare for without knowing the answer to those questions. I do know Adam and Eve were created as adults. So how old were they at their first birthday? You know, how are you going to do that? Those are little details we have to kind of figure out here. But, well, people in the first resurrection, you know, maybe there'll be people who died at old age of 90-some, or I'm going to get in trouble if I say old connected with something, but maybe they'll be raised to an earlier level of life. These are questions we don't know the answer to, but God does. What about situations where a man died in battle or some other way, and his widow lived to a very old age? I don't think he's going to be raised up at age 20 and she's raised up at age 70. What happened to you, you know? God has it all figured out. I think one of the most common gestures that is going to take place in the resurrection is going to be like, oh, why didn't I think about that? Well, thankfully, God did. There are a lot of questions like you can ask. You know, we know from the test question of the Sadducees, which was posed in Luke 20, you know, the seven brothers, and, you know, this woman had married this guy, and he died, and so she married his brother, and he died, and went on to seven brothers. And so who's she going to marry in the resurrection? My answer is, she's a murderer. She's not going to be in the resurrection anyway. But anyway, this is a question the Sadducees used against the Pharisees. They say, well, you see, this idea of resurrection, it's phony. I mean, it's not logical. It can't happen. Well, God has an answer to it. And what about some of you folks? You know, you've been married to someone in the church who died, and you remarried. That's kind of a threatening thing. You think, well, what's going to happen in the first resurrection? Well, Jesus said that people aren't going to marry. They'll be like angels. But on the other hand, that doesn't mean to say that people are going to say, well, there's no marriage, and so we won't have any interaction or anything. One of the things that the Barclays Daily Study Bible mentions that I think is a good point, he said the greatness of the change at the resurrection, this is the first resurrection, will doubtless make a wife of seven brothers capable of loving all and the object of love of all, as a good mother today loves all her children and is loved by them. So, I mean, let's face it, our love is still pretty selfish. You know, when all that stuff is taken away, we're going to love everybody. You know, and people we've known, whether it's been a family member or not a family member, I don't think that's going to make a difference when that time comes. Hard to imagine that now, but on the other hand, even though the contractual obligation of marriage ends at death, I believe that formerly married loved ones are undoubtedly going to seek to be reunited in the second resurrection, which is what we're talking about here. You know, there's a bluegrass song that it talked about, when I come back, I'll meet you underneath that big oak tree. And so that, you know, the first they eloped and met under the big oak tree, and then he was taken to war. And while he was in the war, his wife died, and they buried underneath the oak tree. And when he died, they buried him there too. And, you know, that's not a true story, but you can imagine those people coming up together. I think a lot of people, when they come up in the second resurrection, they realize that everybody's been resurrected. They're going to be looking for a lot of their loved ones that have died, don't you think? There's another very inspiring program on TV. It's called Three Wishes by Amy Grant on Friday nights. I watched the one first time last Friday night, and there was a lady who was adopted after she was born, and both of her adoptive parents died, and she was looking for her mother. She was 30 years old, never met her mother. And you know, when she turned around, they saw each other, and those tears and hugs, you just multiply that a few million times. Can you imagine the joy that people can have to be reunited with loved ones from the past? It's going to be a wonderful, wonderful time. Verse 21, they shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For as the days of a tree, so shall be the days of my people. And my elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain or bring forth children in trouble, for they shall be descendants of the blessed of the Lord, and their offspring with them. And it shall come to pass, before they call, I'll answer. Wouldn't that be nice to have your prayers answered before you even ask? And while they're still speaking, I will hear. The wolf, the lamb shall feed together, the lion shall eat straw like the ox, and the dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. What a wonderful time it will be. Now, another thing we have assumed is people in the come up in the second resurrection, they're just going to live 100 years and that's it, and won't be able to have children. I don't think we can prove that. Maybe God intends for them to live and have children and grandchildren. Of course, there's going to be a lot of other children may have to be adopted. I don't know the answers to those things because the Bible doesn't tell us. It doesn't give us many of the specifics about the second resurrection. But it's very exciting to think in more detail about this momentous event, to make it more real to us and more personal to us. What I do know is that when I was a kid, some of you may remember this, the storybooks that I remember as a child, and everybody likes to hear stories read, every family story will begin with, once upon a time and end with, and they lived happily ever after. Well, hopefully I've answered some questions about the second resurrection this morning, and I know I've raised some questions that we don't have answers for, as well as some maybe that we think we have answers for and might find out God has a better idea. But we're here at the last great day of the feast to be reminded about the great resurrection of all mankind. God has called us to be a part of the team that he will use to help the billions of people who will be resurrected into the beautiful worldwide Garden of Eden to learn the plan of God and to be given the opportunity to become part of the family of God. May God speed that day, and may we all be ready, willing, and eager to assist Jesus Christ in the massive restoration and reeducation of mankind that this great last day pictures.
Okay, brethren, if you turn to page number 85 and please stand, we'll end this morning. Go ye therefore into all the world, after which I'd like to ask Mr. Ron Barrett, deacon from the Hood River Church, to come up and have the closing prayer this morning. Page number 85, go ye therefore into all the world.
Great, awesome God, our God, our Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much for allowing us to come here to be taught by you through your word and what we have heard today as well. We thank you for the awesome job that's coming ahead, what's going to be coming forth, Father. We thank you so much that we can be a part of this, that we are learning now and we'll continue learning in the future as well. And it's just awesome that what's really going to happen and that we will be allowed to have all humanity in harmony with your laws, physical laws and spiritual laws. We just thank you so much for that. And Father, we just ask that you bless the food that we're going to have this today. And the people who may be going out, be with them as well as make them, help them get there safely and back here again. And just help us, Father, to just really drink in all this wonderful truth. And this is so exciting to what's coming ahead. So we thank you in the name of our Lord and our Savior and our soon coming King and our eldest brother, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.